So you've undoubtedly seen a movie or television show with a story that goes something like this. There's the central character is a young woman, finds herself attracted to both her big city fiancé and the small town guy that she's recently met and experienced this undeniable connection with. And she gets to a place where she's torn about what she should do. And at some point in the story, someone almost always will tell her she just needs to listen to her heart. If you listen to your heart, you let your heart be your guide, you can never go wrong. You heard that before? You know, we hear that a lot, don't we? Just listen to your heart. Follow your heart. Listen to your gut. Go with your instincts. Writer Malcolm Gladwell actually wrote a best-selling book titled Blink, in which he presented a case that often our first impressions, our intuition, is our best decision. And so we should listen to our gut and go with what it tells us. And I believe that there's some value in that whole listen to your gut, listen to your instinct, listen to your heart message. It's because most of us tend to be people pleasers. And so that's an attempt to say, don't let what people think drive you. Let what's in your heart think, oh, that seems like a good idea. However, there's a major flaw in that message. And the flaw is that our hearts and our guts don't always tell us the truth. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. In other words, there is nothing more dishonest in all of creation than our own hearts, and you can't cure it. Wow. That's just what you frowny, negative religious people think. Well, actually, that's not true. Turns out that current research confirms what the Bible has been telling us for a long time. Psychologist Daniel Kahneman, who wrote the book Thinking Fast and Slow, said in an interview, Malcolm Gladwell does not believe that intuition is magic. He really doesn't. But his story has helped people in a belief that they really want to have, which is that intuition works magically. And that belief is false. In other words, much of the time, our intuition is not nearly as reliable as we like to believe. In their book, Mistakes Were Made, Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson wrote, most of us, most of the time, are neither telling ourselves the whole truth nor intentionally deceiving. We aren't lying. We're just self-justifying. Social psychologist Anthony Greenwald says the self is ruled by a totalitarian ego that ruthlessly destroys information it doesn't want to hear and rewrites history. And it's absolutely true. Distinguished cognitive psychologist Ralph Haber often tells a story of how when he was young, he chose to go to grad school at Stanford against his mother's objections. She wanted him to stay home in the Michigan area where they live, so that he could be close to family. But when Stanford offered him a fellowship, he jumped at it with enthusiasm because he was anxious to spread his wings and boldly broaden his horizons. However, he also relates that when he went back to Michigan's years later for his mother's 80th birthday, she gave him a box full of letters that when he was young, he and his mother had corresponded, written back and forth. And he opened the box and opened one of the letters and read it, a letter from him. He read it with interest because it completely stunned him. As he read his own letter, he realized that in fact, he had been determined to stay at Michigan, and it was his mother who pleaded passionately with him to go to Stanford. Somehow, he had totally rewritten history to fit the image he wanted to have of himself as a young man, as bold and anxious to spread his wings. And he had never consciously made that decision to turn that around, and yet it had happened without him even being aware of it. His memory and his heart were telling him something that absolutely were not true. And he says, we all do that, and we do it all the time. In other words, listening to our heart is often listening to a pack of lies. That kind of creates a problem when it's, yeah, listen to your heart, you can never go wrong. Yeah, actually, you probably can. And the truth is about life, it's often counterintuitive. the very things that seem intuitive to us turn out to be the opposite of what we actually need and what will produce life. Today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16 as we continue studying this great book, the book of Matthew, and we're going to see one of those counterintuitive realities that goes contrary to everything our hearts tell us and yet turns out to be the source of life. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16. I have it up here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "Well, it's because we didn't bring any bread." Boy. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand? I wasn't talking to you about bread. But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." Okay, we get several things that Jesus, basically some messages he sends to various people in this chapter. First one is, he says, you won't get signs. And he's talking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two of the leading sects of the Jewish society in that day. They come to Jesus and they insist that he show them some signs, some miracles, essentially. Now, Jesus has been debating these guys pretty continuously in the chapters leading up to this, the time leading up to this, and he's been absolutely shredding them. And they've been looking really bad. And so now they come along and they say, well, if we're supposed to believe your teaching, believe who you are, then you need to prove that you have some miraculous divine connection. You need to do a miracle. It's actually pretty amazing that they asked that. Jesus has just fed, on two occasions, thousands of people miraculously. There was little to no food, and all of a sudden there was food for thousands with food left over. Thousands of people witnessed this. Furthermore, he's been healing people right and left. People who are paralyzed, crippled limbs, couldn't see, couldn't hear, had leprosy, had been healed by Jesus. In one instance, he had actually raised a young girl to life from the dead. And now they say, show us a sign. Well, what do you think he's been doing? Jesus, it's interesting, he points out, he says, you know, you can look at the sunset and say, oh yeah, I can see by the what we see in the horizon, there's it's going to be fine tomorrow, there's no clouds, it's going to be good. Or you can wake up in the morning and see clouds, and you can say, oh, we're going to have storm today. So you can read the signs in the sky, but you can't seem to read the signs of the time. And then he says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. Now notice he didn't say, you're a really stupid and clueless generation. In other words, it wasn't that they couldn't seem to see what was going on because they're just so dumb. It's that they were choosing not to see. They could see the signs. They didn't deny them. In fact, we've already seen there was an instance when Jesus backed them into a corner with miracles, and so they had to say, oh, well, obviously there's power, miraculous power there, but it's got to be satanic. They saw them, but they were choosing, stubbornly refusing to admit the truth that they indicated. Jesus knew there was nothing he could do to change that. No matter what he did, they were not going to believe, and they weren't going to believe because their hearts were so hardened towards him. And so he says, so here's the deal. You're not getting any more tricks. I'm not going to perform a trick for you to sort of make you happy. I'm going to perform one more sign for you. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. And we saw this earlier, a few chapters earlier in Matthew. What he means is, as Jonah went into the belly of the big fish and came out 3 days later, so I'm going to go disappear, die for 3 days, and rise from the dead. But here's the problem. You're not going to believe that one either. That one's the coup de grace. That's the final proof. But you're not going to believe it either. Because your problem isn't that you can't see the signs. It's that you won't, and you won't see that one either. Now, after that incident, Jesus says to a different group, to his own disciples, you don't need yeast. After that interaction, you know, Jesus and the guys leave, and they're going across the lake, and the disciples have forgotten to bring bread along. They didn't pack for the trip, you know. And so Jesus warns the guys against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're feeling a little guilty about this, kind of dumb, and they think, oh, he's mad at us because we didn't bring bread. You know, I read that and I think, dudes, seriously? How could you be so dense? I think we need to operate on the premise that while these guys may not have been the creme de la creme, neither were they as dumb as a fence post. I think what was happening here was there was some bickering about who was responsible for the lack of food. And they're kind of feeling, you know, there's probably some finger pointing going on, and there's some guilty feelings. And so they're probably thinking, I'll bet Jesus really hacked off at us because we don't have anything to eat. And so when he starts talking about yeast, they immediately go to the, well, it wasn't my fault we don't have any food position. That's what's going on here. I suspect Jesus at that point just went, are you kidding me right now? Whatever the case, he set them straight. He says, look, guys, don't you remember? 10,000 people, fed them all with 5 loaves of fish, you know, 5 loaves and a couple of fish, remember that? And then 8,000 people fed them with just a few loaves, and then there were basketfuls. Do you remember all that? What did that tell you? Tells you, if I was concerned about bread, I could make bread. I don't need you to supply. I've got what we need. It's not about that. And then he spelled it out. The yeast he's talking about is the yeast that is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that spread throughout Israel. He has been pushing on them to say, look, I know that you have respected these men and their teaching all your lives. And now I'm coming along and I'm going in a different direction, and I'm telling you, you're going to have to choose. It's either them and their teaching or me. You cannot have both. And now he's saying, and here's the problem, even a little bit of what they say is going to taint everything you are and everything you do. You're going to have to totally reject who they are and say no to all of that and follow me in a different way. That's what he means when he says, look out for the yeast. Don't even have a little bit of it, because it's going to go everywhere in your life if you have even a little of it. So then the third thing he says is, well, you finally got the picture. You know, like I said, Jesus has been pushing his men. You're going to have to make a break here. He's, in the previous chapter, he called the religious leaders of Israel blind guides and hypocrites. And he's told his guys to leave them. And he's saying, now you can't have even a little bit of their teaching. This is going to be a clean break between them and me. You've got to go one way or the other. And so in order to push them to the decision point on this, he says, okay, let's talk about who I am. Who do people say I am? Well, some people think you're Elijah come back to life, you know, some other kind of big prophet. You know, Jesus wasn't asking this question because he didn't know what people were thinking. He wasn't conducting a poll to see what his Messiah approval ratings are, you know. He's asking the questions because he wanted to confront his men with the issue of who he really was. Most people knew he clearly was not an ordinary human being. There was something divine about him, but maybe they weren't quite ready to believe he was Messiah. We're not sure who he is, but man, he's pretty impressive. And so then Jesus says, okay, now he's going to nail his disciples. And he says, okay, enough of that. Who do you think I am? I suspect when he asked that, there was a bit of a pause as everybody kind of went, okay, yeah, about that. Great teacher, no question. And powerful, yeah, no doubt, we've seen some amazing things. But you know, Elijah, remember Elijah at one point actually miraculously provided food for someone, and there was another instance where he had exhibited power over nature. He caused it to not rain, and then he caused it to rain. And so Jesus has miraculously provided food. Jesus has shown power over nature, stopped the storm at sea. So maybe he's a prophet like Elijah. That could be. But Peter, you know, ever outspoken, finally blurts out, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was a continental divide type answer. With that answer, Peter crossed into new territory. He was saying, we know that you are the one who has been prophesied for so long, the descendant of David, the one who will come and rule without end. This is a profound and crucial answer, because if that's true, then there's going to be no question now about, well, we got the Pharisees over here. We really respect them. But if it comes to a choice between following the Pharisees and on the one hand and on the other hand, following Messiah, Messiah is going to win every day of the week and twice on the Sabbath. Just no question. And when Peter makes that call, and I suspect at that point there was a lot of nodding of heads with varying degrees of enthusiasm on the other, some of them going, yeah, you know, I think that's true. And some were going, that's right, yeah, okay, they're all in. When they make that commitment, the break is made. No longer are we going to worry about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the Messiah. We're going to follow him. Now, I don't think Peter fully understood the implication of that statement. I don't think he knew at that point that Jesus was not just Messiah, but he actually was God in human form. And I'm pretty sure that's the case, because the next thing Peter does is pull Jesus aside to correct his mistakes, which, you know, you don't say, oh, God, yeah, you know what, you've got that wrong. Let me help you out here. That's what Peter does, we'll see. So Jesus begins... Well, first of all, this Jesus says an amazing thing. He says, yeah, Peter, you're exactly right. That's who I am, Messiah. And then he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church makes a huge deal about Peter. He's St. Peter. They say he's the first pope, you know, that whole thing. And so in reaction to that, a lot of non-Catholics have said, well, we don't like that overemphasis on Peter, and so We think that Jesus must have said, well, you know, on this rock, he's talking about the rock of Peter's proclamation that Jesus is Messiah. You know what? That doesn't really work. Literally, the name Peter means rock. And so what Jesus literally said to Peter is, you are the rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, some people will say, well, if you'll notice, there's the word rock in the Greek text. There are actually two different forms of it. You use the same root word, but different forms. That's just a function of grammar. And it shouldn't bother us that Jesus would say that on this rock I'm going to build my church, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was writing Gentile believers. He says, yeah, now you're members of God's household. And in verse 20, he went on to say, his household that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Peter was a key part of that foundation. He was part of the foundation of the church. So on that rock, the rock that's Peter, he built his church. And then Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now that's led to some confusion about Peter and, you know, the whole gates of heaven thing. We get this confusion of Peter. He's at the gates of heaven determining who gets in and who doesn't. You know, I like the story about this young couple. They were engaged to be married, and just before their wedding, they were in an accident, a car accident, and they were killed. Terrible story. They get up to the gates of heaven, and there's Peter to welcome them in. And Peter says, yes, you're welcome here in heaven. And they say to him, well, yeah, we thank you, but you know, we were engaged to be married. We died just before we were able to get married. Is there any way we could get married in heaven? And so Peter says, well, yes, you know what? I'll start making the arrangements right now, and I'll let you know when all is ready. And so they were very pleased. 100 years goes by. Nothing happens, you know, but this is eternity, so 100 years isn't very long in eternity. But after 100 years, they're wondering about the delay, and they ask Peter, what's happened about that wedding thing? And he said, oh, you know what? Everything is being arranged, but we're not quite ready yet. Another 100 years passes, still nothing. So again, they come to him, and they say, you know, we've been waiting 200 years, Peter, as you know, we realize this is not a big deal in heaven, in eternity, but we'd really like to get married. Peter's apologetic. He says, well, you know what? I'm really sorry for the delay. The arrangements are all in place except for one thing. We've been waiting for a pastor to finally get in up here, you know. I have my doubts about how true that story is. But, you know, we all know that thing about Peter at the gates of heaven. Here's the thing about it. It's wrong. That's not what's going on. In fact, there's a grammatical part of this story that you can't see in English that is obvious in the Greek text that people fail to notice. And when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he used the plural. Now, our problem is in English, you can be either singular or plural. In Greek, there's a different word for you singular and you plural. He used the you plural. In other words, it wasn't just Peter. It was all of the apostles he was giving the keys of the kingdom. And by that he meant, it is through you that I'm going to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven to everyone. That's what he's saying. It's not that you guys get to decide who gets in and gets out. It's I'm going to use you to open the gates so that people can get in. And then he goes on with this thing about, oh, binding and loosing, you know, what you bind in heaven. All he's talking about is you guys are going to be the guys who basically lay down the truth for people. It, binding and loosing was a colloquialism, ancient Jewish colloquialism for proclaiming what is right and wrong, what is true and not true. And you guys are going to be the ones who proclaim the truth through I'm going to reveal my truth to the world. So that's what he says to the apostles. And that brings us then to the last thing that Jesus says in this passage, and that is you need to die to live. Peter was, you know, Jesus starts talking about, well, okay, now that you know I'm the Messiah, here's what is going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be executed, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter's having none of that. He pulls Jesus aside. You know, obviously Jesus needed a little help with PR. This kind of talk of being rejected and killed is a real downer. And it's not going to help people get the idea of who you are. I mean, come on. Everybody knows Messiah is going to rule forever. And if you start talking about I'm going to be killed, they're not going to believe you're Messiah. Jesus, you got to stop that. And Jesus' response is pretty insensitive. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, kind of abrupt, Jesus. You're calling your best friend Satan. That's not very nice. Why would he do that? Well, because Peter at that point is playing the same role that Satan did when Jesus was out in the wilderness. Take the easy way, Jesus. Forget this being killed business and the cross business. You're the one who ought to have authority over all the world. You don't need to die to do that. That's what Satan said. Why would Jesus speak to him so harshly? Well, it was because he wanted Peter to understand, Peter, this is not just a big deal. This is the biggest deal in all of history. There's something you have to let go of. You need to understand this. And this is so important, I'm going to hit you right in the face with it. You're thinking the thoughts of men, he says, not the thoughts of God. You're looking at this whole thing the way people do, but you're not seeing what God is trying to do. Verse 23, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What's he talking about? Well, Peter was listening to his heart. And in his heart, he wanted Jesus to win, to be the king, to rule, to have power and glory. He wanted Jesus to become the king of the world and to bring Peter along with him. Peter was going to be a part of the administration. Jesus is going to defeat every opponent. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to set up Israel as the superpower in the world. People were going to come and worship him from all over. And Peter was going to be in his administration. And with that would come great glory and great position and status and abundance like you can't even imagine. And that's exactly what Peter wanted. That's what Peter cared about. Jesus said, you're thinking the thoughts of men. That's how people think. It's not what God cares about, Peter. Concerns of God are completely different. God is concerned that all people everywhere are separated from him by their rebellion and their guilt. He's concerned that people all over the world are madly pursuing everything under the sun, every pleasure they can imagine, every possession they can imagine, and they're dying spiritually. God is concerned about saving them from the condemnation that they deserve. He's concerned about bringing people into a loving relationship with him and having them become a part of his eternal kingdom. That's what God is concerned about. And Peter, the problem is you aren't concerned about that. You're concerned about power and glory and abundance and peace for you. That has to stop. Problem for us is we're right there with the disciples. Yeah, we want to be forgiven, have eternal life, but we also want to be happy in life right now. We think about it all the time. We're ever fearful that something is going to take that away from us. And we dream of what needs to happen so that we can be really happy. That's what we want. That's our vision of the kingdom of God. It's your best life right now. That's it. Our hearts play a recording continually. It says you need to be happy, and happiness requires certain conditions. You need to have certain amount of financial wealth. You need to be loved in particular ways. You need to have some sense of success and worth, and you need to be physically healthy and all of that. And hey, if God loves us, he wants us to be happy, doesn't he? And isn't that life what we really need in one life? Author and pastor Matt Chandler says, we are all hedonists at our core. Hedonism means to pursue your own pleasure. By our default, that thing in our guts and the thoughts of our minds are leading us toward and driving us to what we believe is going to most satisfy us, give us the most pleasure, and give us the most life. And every decision you make is leading you to that end. That is the concerns of humanity. It is not the concerns of God. We want the earthly kingdom of me. And we're certain that we must have love and friends and status and security and health and money and success in order to get the kingdom of me that we want. And Jesus told them and us, you need to take up your cross and follow him. Now, we've seen that before in Matthew 10:38, and we have a tendency to think of, I'm going to take up the cross. That means there's some burden I have to bear. You know, there's this person in my life that my boss or some neighbor, that's my cross to bear. It's not what he meant. The cross back then was an image that meant the end of you. It meant death, the most torturous death possible. You take up the cross, you're saying, that's the end of life that has to do with the kingdom of me. It's over. You have to deny yourself. Again, we think, oh yeah, I'll deny myself. So for the next few months, I'm not going to eat ice cream. And that's not what he meant. It's a lot larger. He's calling on his followers to quit living for themselves. Stop seeing yourself as the one who decides what is right and wrong in this world, what is best for you and for others. Stop seeing yourselves as a captain of your own ship. Stop believing that the true goal of all things is for you to be happy. What that meant for Peter and the other disciples was they're going to have to let go of the dream of the kingdom with Jesus ruling and them ruling right along beside him. It meant the end of the fame and the power and the riches and the status and the abundance. Instead, they're going to have to live for what God was pursuing. And for those guys, for every one of them, it meant suffering. That's what it meant for them. Lori and I were recently just greatly saddened when we learned that there's a young woman who's a friend of ours. She's in her mid-20s, that within the last couple of weeks, she has been diagnosed with leukemia. And she's in the hospital. I've been thinking about that young woman, praying for her, obviously, but thinking about her situations and thinking, you know what? Nobody is going to be happy to have that happen. The common reaction to that situation is, why has this happened to me? And where is God in this? How could God let this happen if he really loves her? And those are normal human reactions. They are the way humans think. And that young woman, who is a believer in Jesus, is going to be faced, or is faced, with the question of whether or not she can deny herself and live for God's kingdom, whatever that might entail, even if it means having leukemia. I don't see how having leukemia could have anything to do with God's kingdom. No, I don't see that either. But here's the thing. Peter didn't see how Messiah dying on a cross could have anything to do with the kingdom of God either. You don't have to understand. You don't have to see. What you have to do is accept and trust. Taking the cross, denying ourselves, isn't always something as big as, oh man, somebody's got leukemia. Often, it's about the little interactions of life. You know, Lori and I are taking care of our granddaughters while their mom and dad are out of town for vacation. So we have the little two-year-old Ella, 2-year-old and 4 months, and then 10-month, 9-month-old Kara are living with us for a week. It's been a vivid reminder that we don't have as much energy and stamina as we did once. It is tiring. So Kara, early on one night, middle of the night, woke up crying. That's her usual routine because she wakes up, you know, in the middle of the night at like 3 o'clock and needs to be fed, you know, given a bottle. So she wakes up crying, which meant Lori and I woke up. Well, I had to go to the bathroom, so I answered that call, and I'm in the bathroom, and our bathroom shares a wall with the room that Kara was staying in, so I could hear her crying. And she was crying, and she kept crying, and she kept crying, and nothing was happening. And I thought, Lori, get out of bed and go help the child, you know? And I'm thinking, you know, she's not getting this done, you know? And you know what? I'm thinking, Lori, I know you're tired and you want to sleep, but just get on with it, you know? And next thing, I start getting a little annoyed because Lori clearly is not doing anything about this. And I'm thinking, come on now, Lori, what am I supposed to do? Do you want me to go do this? And all of a sudden I realized, you know, you ought to be able to do something about this. It's, you know, I'm thinking, well, I don't know the procedure of giving her the bottle. And I realized it's not rocket science. The reason I don't know that is I've sort of purposely avoided learning it so I don't have to get up in the middle of the night. And so I'm in the bathroom and I'm suddenly, this passage popped into my mind. I thought, what would it mean to live for the kingdom of Jesus and serve him in this situation? It would mean that I had to love my wife and I had to go out there and say, Lori, just stay in bed. Tell me what I need to do and I'll go do it and take care of Kira. And so I said, okay, I'm going to do that. And I went out into the bedroom, and Lori was already gone. Hallelujah. So the point is, this business of denying yourself, happens in the little moments of life. It's saying, I'm going to actually serve someone else, beginning with my spouse and not myself. Here's the question. Why should we live like that? Because our hearts don't tell us we should do that. They tell us the exact opposite of that. Our hearts tell us other people ought to be taking care of me and serving me and what I need and want. So why should we deny self and follow Jesus? All this talk about dying and to self and cross, and man, that does not sound like a fulfilling life at all. It just sounds hard. Here's the counterintuitive truth that is one of the most important truths you will ever hear. If you don't hear anything else I've said today, hear this, because Jesus said it, not me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Do you hear what he's saying? Your heart tells you, you need to take care of yourself. You're what life is all about. People need to serve you. And as long as you live that way, here's what's going to happen. You will lose your life. You will die spiritually and emotionally. That's what that life leads to. The only way to truly experience life is to say no to self and to say, I'm going to live to serve Jesus. By loving these people around me in the day-to-day of life. You know, the reason that we should serve Jesus really is that he is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of life. He's the author of life. We belong to him. We ought to give life to him. We ought to praise him. But Jesus gives us a less altruistic reason. And that reason is, do you want to live? You want to live a full life? This is how you get it. You say no to yourself and you serve others. You serve Jesus by serving others. You know, Lori and I have had a number of occasions where we are out celebrating our anniversary. In fact, this happened. Actually, we have kind of a weird little thing we do, and that is that we celebrate the 24th of every month because that we were married on the 24th, we do a little something, and you know, we go out to dinner or we do something to honor it. So back in February, we were out to dinner, and this happened. The servers, you know, somehow it came out, yeah, we're kind of celebrating an anniversary, and the server says, oh, how long have you been married? And we said, oh, 38 and a half years. And he just was shocked. He looks at Lori and he goes, did you get married when you were two? You know? Because Lori looks about 15 years younger than she really is, and people just, they don't believe it. But you know, then the next reaction, we have this happen a lot, is you guys are obviously so much in love and so happy. How have you done that for 38 years? And our answer involves, of course, the Lord first, but the second thing we tell them is, you know what, we've made it our goal in life to serve each other. And when we serve, that produces joy in our relationship. It produces life. People love to see a marriage where the husband and wife are truly in love with each other and there's joy there. They long for that. But here's the thing. Everybody knows that relationship, that kind of relationship, only happens when people deny themselves and serve each other. I have seen the negative side of this. I've seen marriages where a spouse decided to follow their heart and live for self. And every time it happens, it just shreds the marriage. It doesn't bring life. It brings pain and loss to everyone. It's all it ever brings. And the strange thing is, we all know that's true. And yet we're so addicted to taking care of ourselves and listening to our hearts that lie to us that we must do whatever is necessary to make ourselves happy and safe. At least we think it will. Our hearts are so deceitful that we don't even notice that we're not serving Jesus at all. We're just trying to pursue self. And it kills us. I mentioned that Lori and I are taking care of Ella and Kara. And actually, that statement doesn't fully explain what's happening at our house. We're also taking care of Toby and Anna's two dogs and Michael and Carissa's rabbit. Now, this is a problem because to the dogs, the rabbit, Lilybell is her name, looks like a tasty morsel. And to the rabbit, the dogs look like a heart attack about to happen. So we've had to put up not one, but two gates on the stairs because the dogs are downstairs and the rabbit is upstairs. We had to put up two gates because the dogs have already proven that one is not sufficient to keep them from that rabbit. So middle of Friday night, our first one with Lily in our house, I woke up again in the middle of the night, was sort of marginally awake, and all of a sudden I heard this thump. And it sounded like Lori must have knocked something off her nightstand on the floor. I thought, what was that? I looked over and Lori's just sound asleep and not moving. I thought, maybe I just imagined it. I'm so sleepy. So I tried to go back to sleep, and all of a sudden I heard it again. I thought, what is that thump? And then it hit me. Lilybell, when she is scared or feeling threatened, thumps like that. And I thought, oh no, she's feeling threatened, and probably the dogs have got up there, and a tragedy is about to happen. So I jumped out of bed, and I ran around, opened the door. Nothing. Bunny's sitting there looking at me like, what do you want? You know, dark. It's like, oh, okay, I don't know what the thump was, but it's like, you know, my heart is pounding, and it's like, oh, great, now I gotta go back to bed and try to get to sleep. Okay, all right. Yeah, you know, it's hard taking care of all these animals and these little kids that, you know, we're chasing this two-year-old around, and she never stops. I mean, this kid is precious and cute as the day is long, but she never stops, and it's exhausting. My point here is we're sacrificing a lot to help our kids. But what a return we have on our investment. In fact, even the act of sacrificing, it's hard and it's exhausting, but it's a joy. Our kids keep saying to us, oh man, we can't believe how much you guys are doing for us. We're so thankful. And we keep telling them, you know what? We are just having a blast. We love giving to you guys. The return we have with them is an incredible relationship. A love and a joy that's there that cannot be earned any other way. In other words, it is the sacrifice that produces life. It's the saying no to self. One night, might have been Friday night, after fighting and winning the battle of bedtime with Ella, Lori was upstairs with her reading to Ella just one more book. And Ella reached over, put her arm around Lori's arm, and put her head on her arm. And she says, Nana, I love you. How much is that worth? Here's the problem. The only way you have things like that happen is saying no to self and serving to love. It's the only way it happens. Our hearts say denying yourself is death. You got to live for yourself. And Jesus comes along and says, take up your cross and follow me. Say no to self and you'll find life. We die in order to live. It's counterintuitive. It goes against everything our gut tells us. It's absolutely true. If you really want to die and never experience life, then just live for yourself and you'll destroy your life. If you want to live, die to self and live for serving Jesus. The choice is before us every single day. Will you listen to your heart and live for the kingdom of me, or will you live for the kingdom of Christ? It's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Father, we look at these words and everything within us says, you know what, I know that's true. And yet somehow we find in the midst of life we get caught up in protecting ourselves and pursuing what we want for ourselves and being obsessed with ourselves, and somehow we don't even notice that we're doing exactly what you said not to do in this passage. So help us, Lord, to remember that as living for your glory, serving you, living for your kingdom, that comes out as saying no to self and as serving others, that's where life is really found. And we know it's true. We can see it in life. So help us to remember this truth, Father, and to live by it every day of our lives so that we may live and not die. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.